You know, a relatively popular view in many churches and denominations is that the church today is spiritual Israel. Now, what does that mean to say the church is spiritual Israel? The basic teaching is that God is finished with Israel as a nation, that they are no longer the people of God, that they have been cast away and blinded and are no longer God's people, and that all the promises that God made to that nation, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, to all the saints that we find back there, that those promises will not be literally fulfilled upon this earth. Israel will not be restored to their land. They will not remain a nation necessarily. And certainly there will not be a literal kingdom established on this earth with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning and Israel ruling with him. So it's not literal, therefore it must be spiritual. I believe that all of these promises that God made to Israel will be spiritually, or are being spiritually fulfilled today in the church, the body of Christ. So the basic teaching is the old covenant was God's dealings with Israel. The new covenant is God's dealings with his church. That's the basic idea. Now, what does that require? If you take that viewpoint towards Scripture, what does that require? Well, it requires you basically to look at everything from a spiritual standpoint or a symbolized standpoint. If we're going to say those are not going to be literally fulfilled, when you talk about a kingdom, then we say, well, that must be a spiritual kingdom. And so that's the idea. You've got to approach the Scriptures and spiritualize everything rather than taking things literally. That's a very dangerous approach to Scripture. There are certainly places in Scripture where we see symbols used. But when God does that, most of the time he makes it very clear and very evident that's what he's doing. If we start trying to decide what to spiritualize and what to symbolize and what to take literally, who makes those decisions and where does it stop? And so the Scriptures become almost a useless thing for us because we don't know what to take literally and what not. What's history, what's not. But this morning we're going to begin looking at a chapter in Romans chapter 11 that clearly refutes this whole idea that God is finished with his people Israel. And we're going to look at it. Not only does this chapter support it, but the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, quotes numerous passages from the Old Testament Scriptures that also show that God is not finished with his people. Romans chapter 11 deals with the fact that God has a future for Israel, a restoration for Israel. You know, if you look at each chapter, the opening of each chapter in this section, Romans chapter 9, Paul opened the chapter with his expression of sorrow and grief for his people Israel, because they were not all saved. Romans chapter 10, he opens with his desire and his prayer for Israel that they might be saved. Romans chapter 11, the issue we see is the Apostle Paul shows that there is hope for Israel's future salvation and restoration. Let's read the first six verses to look at what we're going to probably look at this morning. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul asked the question, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul begins with these words, I say then, or I say therefore. His response is based on something we've already seen. I say, based on the arguments Paul has given us in Romans chapter 9, and the arguments Paul has given us in Romans chapter 10. Well, look at some of the things he said. Go back with me to Romans 9. Look at verse 2. Just remind ourselves a little bit about what these chapters have talked about. Paul talks about in verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, verse 4 says, who are Israelites. What does he feel? Sorrow and grief. Why? Because his people, Israel, are not saved, at least not as a whole, not as a nation. Look at verse 27. What he tells us is that Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Only a remnant of the people of Israel, only a small portion of the people of Israel were actually saved. And so that's why Paul is expressing grief and sorrow. Look at verse 31. He says, the reason why is that Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. He says, why? He says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone that was laid in Zion was Jesus Christ. Look at the arguments in chapter 10, Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Clearly implying that they're not saved. And he begins to describe why. Verse 3 says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Look at verse 16. He says, the problem is they have not all obeyed the gospel. Israel had every opportunity to hear the gospel. He makes that clear in the next few verses. They didn't believe the gospel. They didn't obey the gospel, and that's why they were not saved. Look at verse 21. To Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Now, take just that verse alone and move right into chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, looking at the fact that that's what Israel is like, that they're a disobedient and a contrary or a contradictory people who speak against God. He says, I say then, how do we respond to that? Has God cast away his people? That's the question. Has God cast away his people? The word cast away means literally to push or to shove something away from you. The idea of rejecting it. Has God rejected his people? Is he finished with Israel? And that's what, again, well, many theologians today contend that's the case. God's dealing with the church today, they say, and he's finished completely with Israel. Everything for Israel, every promise is now spiritualized for the church. What is the answer that Paul gives here? It's very strong. Certainly not. King James, God forbid. Let it never even be considered or thought of. No, but perish the thought, some have translated it. It's simply not true. He says, and he gives an example of this. Paul says, just look at me. Look at me. Well, in fact, before we do that, has God cast away his people? I want to go back for just a second before we look at the next portion of it. I want to go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the promises that God made to his people Israel. Go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. What this is this is Samuel's sort of, I guess you might say, his farewell address to Israel, because they had asked for a king. They said they did not like Samuel's sons judging them because they were two wicked men and they didn't need to be in places of judgment. But they had asked for a king. Therefore, what they had done is they had rejected God. They rejected God's rule of them. They'd rejected a theocracy. So we don't want a king like all the other nations. Look at verse 20. Here's what Samuel said to them about their request. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Your request is a wicked request. He says, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You've made a terrible mistake, and God's going to grant your wicked request. But that doesn't mean that it's all over for you. Don't turn away from following the Lord. Serve him with all your heart. Verse 21, do not turn aside. For then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. What's he talking about? Empty things. Idols. Talking about idols. You'll go after something that has no meaning, no profit, no benefit to you. Look at verse 22. Here's his promise. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Now they just, in a sense, rejected him from being their king and their leader. He says, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. God has placed his name in the midst of that people to honor his name and glorify his name. He's not going to turn them away. He says, it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It was his good pleasure. He thought this was the right thing to do, to make you his people. He's going to carry through on what he's promised. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at another example of this. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah, wrote at a time when Israel is going into captivity to Babylon. The entire nation of Israel, because their idolatry had become so great, there was no other remedy than for God to send them into captivity and into judgment. And yet, even with that the case, we still find in this the promise of a future restoration for Israel. Look at verse 31. Here's the promise of a new covenant. And again, think about this. This is what many theologians are today saying. This is the covenant that God's making, not with Israel, but with the church. And so they have to call it spiritual Israel, because notice what it says in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, even that's pretty specific, is it not? I mean, that nation is divided into two houses, two kingdoms. He says, I'm going to make it with both of them. He says, I'm going to make it with both of them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is God going to cast away his people entirely? He's going to reject them completely and shove them away and push them away from him? No. No, he's not. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. All who? All Israel. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's not casting away. That's receiving to yourself those whom whose sins you have forgiven. Now, what I want you to notice in this passage is verses 33 to 37. Notice what God says. What he does then is he gives the conditions. Here are the conditions in which I will cast away my people. Here are the conditions in which that will take place. He says, thus says the Lord, the one who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I'm the Lord who does all these things. I'm the one saying these things. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. In other words, when the sun refuses to shine, the moon no longer gives its light, the waves of the sea are no longer controlled by God, then Israel will cease to be my people. He says, they will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured. Scientists are trying to measure that. I was listening this morning to a program. They're sending up a new telescope. It's going to be so much more powerful than the Hubble telescope and so forth, and be able to see so much farther. You think they're going to find the end of the universe with that telescope? Yeah, no. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, they haven't been able to plumb the depths of the oceans either, have they? Simply cannot do that. He says, if that happens, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, what does he say? They're going to be my people forever. They're going to be my people forever. The Psalms, the 94th Psalm says this, the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. You see, we have to understand, they are his inheritance. Now, so are we as members of the church, the body of Christ. But they are his earthly inheritance. He's not going to cast off his people. And Paul, go back with me to Romans chapter 11. Paul uses his own salvation as an example of the fact that God has not cast away his people. He says, for I also, I'm an Israelite. I'm descended from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. I am an Israelite. He says, I am of the seed of Abraham. Now, if you're an Israelite, that makes you the seed of Abraham, doesn't it? Why is he saying that? Because he says, I have received the promises God made to Abraham. All those unconditional promises. And that's exactly what they were. You go back and read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You'll find God made unconditional promises to Abraham of what he would do for him. He says, I am of the seed of Abraham, Paul says. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That one tribe that remained with the southern kingdom of Judah and the tribe of Judah, the one that was remained under the rule of David's line. He says, I am of that tribe. God has not cast away his people because I'm saved. I have been saved by God as an Israelite. I want you to look at a passage with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to ask this question and hopefully try to answer it. Why is Paul's salvation so significant, in particular to Israel? Why is his salvation so significant to Israel that he would start off with himself as an example? He's not the most popular man in Israel, is he? No. I mean, a lot of people would look to him look to him with a great deal of animosity because he's the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. That does not sit well with Jews. That does not even sit particularly well with believing Jews in some cases. They're leery of that whole idea. So he talks about this. He talks about his salvation. Look with me at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I'm thankful, he says, that God has placed me in the ministry. He's the one who enabled me to do this. He says, although, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. You look at what I did as Saul of Tarsus against the people of God, against the Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke against, I persecuted. He says, I was an insolent man. He says, but I attained mercy because I did it how? Two words. Ignorantly and unbelief. Ignorantly and unbelief. Now think about what it says back in Romans chapter 10 about the children of Israel, about why Israel was not saved. It says they had a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. So what they were doing ignorantly and unbelief. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not come to God by faith. Paul says, I would just like that. In fact, he says in Acts chapter 22, when he was preaching in Jerusalem, after he'd been arrested by the Romans to basically keep him safe from the Jews who were about to take him outside and stone him. And so he wanted a chance to speak to them. And when he did, he told them, he says, I'm just like you. He says, I was zealous toward God, just as you all are today. But the problem is I was just like you in the sense that I was also ignorant. And I was unbelieving toward God. He did it ignorantly, he says, in unbelief. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. How was Paul saved? By God's grace. How did he receive the gift of eternal life? By faith. He received that love which is in Christ Jesus. He says, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance. This is a true and faithful saying. Faithful is the word that I've given to you, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then what does he say? Of whom I am chief. I'm the worst. And that's how he looked at himself. The things that he had done, even voting to put Christians to death. He looked at himself as the chief, a number one sinner. And yet God did what? Was abundant toward him in mercy and grace and love and saved him because he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Christ came to save sinners. Jesus, Saul of Tarsus was the chief of the sinners. He says, and I became a pattern. I became an example. I became a type that if God can save me by his grace, who can he save? Anybody. And if I wandered in darkness because I was ignorant and unbelieving of God and refusing of the Lord Jesus Christ and refusing of God's grace, and yet God still saved me, what could he do for Israel? You see, has God cast away his people? No, I'm also an Israelite. I'm also of the seed of Abraham. I'm also of the tribe of Benjamin. He can save me. Paul is like, think about the expression we saw in Romans 10:21. All day long, God said, I have reached out to a disobedient and a gainsaying people, a contrary people. Well, that's long-suffering. Paul experienced the long-suffering of God. Israel does too. They have the opportunity, every opportunity to be saved. Now, go back to Romans chapter 11. Not only does he use that as an example, he goes and he states in verse 2, he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Just a clear statement. God knew them. He knew them before they were saved. Did he select Israel because... Well, let's start with Abraham. Did he select Abraham because Abraham was a faithful servant of God? Where did he live?
Yeah.
across the river, across the Euphrates, Mesopotamia. Okay? What did he do over there, along with his family? They worshiped idols. The whole earth at that time worshiped idols, just as we see described in Romans chapter 1. God called him by his grace and brought him to himself. And Abraham responded in faith to God's call. So God has not cast away his people. He foreknew. He knew them. And he saved them, in a sense, by his grace and called them to himself. And then he says in verse 2 again, he says, or maybe you don't understand. Maybe you don't know something. He said, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? You know what the scriptures actually talk about in regard to Elijah? We go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19. Look at the story of Elijah. Prophet of God who comes on the scene at one of the worst times in Israel's history. The king sitting on the throne of the northern kingdom is a man named Ahab. He's married a woman named Jezebel. You don't hear those two names given to children very often these days, do you? No, yeah. Used to, you did see a few people with those names, but most people now recognize that. Those are wicked people. She was the daughter of a priest of Baal, who usurped the throne of the Sidonians, the two of them were instituting Baal worship in Israel in place of the worship of the one true God, Jehovah. So, you know what happened. You're familiar with the story of the showdown. This took place on Mount Carmel, where, you know, Elijah says, we'll just have a challenge between God, the God of Israel, and Baal. And see, and we know that God answered by fire and consumed Elijah's offering and so forth. And then what did he do with the prophets of Baal? There were 400 of them up there. One prophet of God, 400 prophets of Baal. What did he do with them? He killed them. He killed all the prophets of Baal. Now, these are personal prophets, in a sense, of Jezebel. They ate at her table. She provided meals for them every day. How do you think she felt when that happened? She was angry. And she issues a decree, an order, that Elijah is not to live. He is to be put to death, period. But Elijah, just think about this. Elijah has just watched and experienced the power of God up on Mount Carmel when he answered by fire. And he's just killed the 400 prophets of Baal. Surely he won't be afraid of a command by Jezebel after that. Oh, so wrong. No, he was afraid. He was afraid. And in fact, he prayed. Look at verse 3. He said, verse 2 says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? He blames Israel for everything that happened here. He blames Israel for what's happened here. And he's feeling a little bit of self-pity, and he's definitely feeling fear for himself and for his own life. And he says to them in verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. Look at what Israel has done. And they had done that. There's no question about it. They followed Ahab and Jezebel's lead and did exactly that. He says, and I alone am left. I'm the only one left who's faithful to you. I'm the only one left. And right now they're seeking and they're plotting to take my life. I'm the last one and they're about to kill me. He pleaded against Israel. They're the ones that have caused all of this. Well, you just think about that. I alone am left. You know, we kind of can understand his feelings. When you look around at what's going on in our world today, when you look around at what's going on in churches, even in our world, in our country today, do you sometimes get a little feeling like there's just a few of us left that actually still believe in the Lord and believe in studying His Word and so forth? We need to be very careful about that kind of attitude. It's the same attitude that Elijah had. You know, Elijah said, I'm the only one left. And we could kind of set self-pity on ourselves and thinking that we're the only ones left and they're after Christians today and so forth. What was the answer that was given? Look at the answer that was given. In verse 4 says, what does the divine response say to him? And that expression, divine response, means, I believe, an answer from God. That's like the very same expression is used when it talks about Noah being divinely warned to build an ark, about the flood and to build an ark. And it's used in Acts chapter 10, verse 22, when Cornelius was divinely instructed by God to send for Peter to come and preach to him. So this is a message that comes from God. What is the divine response? What did God say to Elijah? God says this, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one left. Even if you read that passage back in First Kings, you'll see that one of the other members of Ahab's staff had actually hid prophets of God in caves. He had hid 100 prophets of God. So he knew there were prophets of God that were still there. But God tells them there are 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But the focus is not upon there are 7,000 men who have been faithful to God and still serve God and have not served Baal. What is it? What's the focus on? I have reserved. God has done this. I have reserved for myself. In other words, God had called out and God had a remnant that still believed in him, that refused to bow down and worship before Baal. God has always had a little flock. It's always going to be the minority. It's always going to be the small group. But he's always had a little flock. When Jesus came and he ministered here upon this earth, how many peoples followed him? There were multitudes that flocked and followed him, were there not? I mean, they were there because what was he doing? He's healing people, you know. He's casting out demons. They're being greatly benefited by what Jesus is doing. He's speaking in a way that they've never heard before, and they're intrigued by what he's saying. And they want to listen. They don't understand everything he's saying, but they're intrigued by it because he speaks with power and authority. Very much, you know, very unlike the scribes. They don't speak that way. So there were hordes of people, multitudes who followed him. But then, as things go farther along and farther along, and he begins to speak things that they don't like and they don't understand, eventually they quit following. What did he have around him at the end? Just what he refers to as a little flock. There's just a little flock. There were just a few who truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, Paul says, look at verse 5. He says, Romans 11:5, even so then, at this present time, right now, he says, there is a remnant. He said, not only am I saved as an Israelite, he says, not only can we go back and look in the days of Elijah and see that God reserved a 7,000 person remnant back then, he says, even so, even at this present time, as Paul writes this letter, and you think about the situation here, what have the Jewish rulers done? They've already rejected Jesus Christ all over again. They persecuted the apostles. They stoned Stephen to death. They basically persecuted the church and drove the church out of Jerusalem. And so they have rejected, the rulers and the people, the majority of the people in the homeland have rejected Christ. And as Paul is preaching to people, Jews that are scattered over the inhabited world, the same reaction happens there. But there's still a remnant, even in Jerusalem, even in Jerusalem. Though the leaders are there against Christ, on the day of Pentecost, there were several thousand saved. As the preaching continued, there were thousands more added. But we're still talking about thousands, not hundreds of thousands, not millions, but thousands. That's a small remnant. Even if Paul preaches that he goes and preaches in all these cities around the world, he goes to the synagogues and preaches there first. Not every Jew rejects. There are Jews who believe the message and are saved. There's a remnant. There's always a remnant. He says, right now, he says, there is a remnant at this present time, but notice it says, according to the election of grace. God's purpose is still continuing today. Though the numbers are not large, the remnant is there to continue God's purpose for Israel. And that's still the case. And there is here an election according to grace, a remnant that is elect according to the grace of God. Now, the emphasis here in the idea of election, once again, and I've stressed that throughout this study, is not the idea that God is choosing and selecting who will be saved and who will be not. Whether it's Israel or Gentiles, it doesn't matter. I don't believe that God chooses who will be saved and who will be not. The emphasis here is on what? An election of what? Grace. It is the grace of God by which people are being saved. The elect remnant are those in Israel who see and understand and believe that the salvation of God is by His grace and receive it by faith. That's the ones who are the elect, the ones who are saved. They have received this message by grace. The majority, that's not the case. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 3. It talks about Israel. Israel's ignorant of God's righteousness. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Or you could read that, a righteousness which is out of themselves. Out of themselves, out of their own goodness, out of their own works. Therefore, they have not submitted to the righteousness which comes from God. Which is the only righteousness that really matters, is it not? If I'm righteous in my eyes, or even if I'm righteous in your eyes, it doesn't count for anything. It's only whether I'm righteous in God's eyes. Israel wanted their righteousness out of themselves. They were not seeking it by faith, but they were seeking it, as it says in chapter 9, by the works of the law. Look with me at verse 6. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Paul makes it very clear. What does this mean to be saved by grace? What does that mean? It's an election of grace, this remnant that's saved. He says, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, the idea of grace being grace, it doesn't make any sense. Grace is no longer grace. If there's any works involved in grace, then grace ceases to be grace. Because grace is what? It's a gift. Works don't come involved in gifts. You know, I always, when I'm teaching children, well, the idea of grace, I said, how many of you at your last birthday party had to pay for your presents? You know, you don't pay for your presents. I mean, maybe there are a few homes where parents deal with their children a little differently. I don't know. You can't call them birthday presents if you have to pay for them. You know, you have to work for them. That's the idea, grace. There's no work involved in grace. If it's grace and it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And if it's of works, he says, then it's no longer grace. If there's any works involved, then there's no grace there. Okay? Otherwise, works is no longer work. You know, just the idea of those two things. Grace and works, in regard to salvation in particular, are, I use good old mathematical term here, are mutually exclusive. Okay? There's not any intersection. It's like draw two circles there. You know, sometimes you draw circles that represent groups of things. And sometimes circles overlap. You know, and you've got some things that are in both groups. You know, grace and works are two separate, mutually exclusive circles. There's no interaction between them. They are contrary ideas. They are not compatible. You cannot mix works with grace. Now, see, that's the sad thing about what many people are preaching today. They're preaching a quote-unquote gospel, which is not a gospel at all, but they're preaching a gospel that tries to combine the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ with some sort of works required on their part. Now, the minute you include any kind of work, then you have excluded grace. They simply don't go together. You cannot combine them. Think of what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, not out of you. It's the gift of God. It's the next words. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I earned this. I deserve this. I merited this. No, we don't. That's why it's grace. Look with me in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We look at the example of Abraham. The Jews looked to Abraham as their father. They held him in high regard. Therefore, we often see the Apostle Paul using Abraham as an example of faith. Something that they missed. Even the Lord Jesus made several references to Abraham. He says, Abraham, you call Abraham your father, but he says, you have, you know, basically rejected me, a man who's told you the truth. He says, Abraham didn't do that. Says, you're not the children of Abraham as you think you are. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What does Abraham have to boast about in his flesh? Okay? He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, if God declared him righteous because of his works, then he has something to boast about. And he might boast about it before men. He might boast about it in his own heart, but you can't boast about it before God. Simply not possible. For what does the Scripture say? How many times does Paul do that? How many times does Paul, especially in the book of Romans, take them back to, what do your own Scriptures say? What do your own Scriptures say? It says, and this is Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's justification by faith. Purely and simply by faith. He says, now to him who works, he says, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Just definitions of the words again. If you work for it, then what you receive as wages, it's not grace. It's a debt that's owed you. He says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, it's his faith that is accounted for righteousness. That's how grace works. That's what Paul is saying back in Romans chapter 11. He says it can't be grace plus works. It's not certainly works instead of grace. It's just pure grace. It's an election according to the election of grace. Now, go back to Romans 11.
Look with me in verse 7.
Considering all that, the statements that he's made, clear statements that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He says, okay, so now what? What then? How do we respond? What do we look at? What is Israel's present condition? He says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. And this is talking about Israel as a nation. The entire nation of Israel has not obtained what it seeks. We've already talked about there's a difference between the remnant and the, and that's what he's going to bring out here. He says, the elect have obtained it. What was Israel seeking? Righteousness. They were seeking righteousness. Okay? It was true back, you know, the closing portions of the Old Testament scriptures, true during Jesus' time, true during the Acts period. In a sense, it's true today. They're seeking righteousness, a righteous standing before God. But the nation did not obtain it. They did not obtain the righteousness. Why? Because they were sought, instead of seeking it by faith, they sought it by the works of the law. They sought it out of themselves, and we know the failure of that. He says, but the elect obtained it. The elect obtained it. Why? Because they sought it by faith. They received God's gift, God's grace, and received it by faith. He says, and the rest were what? The rest were blinded. The remaining in Israel, everybody except the elect, were blinded. They were blinded. Now, the word blinded means, the idea means to cover something with a thick skin. Okay? So that it is, it's the idea of something being hardened, petrified or hardened. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it's used to describe the hardness of Israel's hearts. That same word is used, the hardness of hearts. This word blinded is not the same word that's used, or the word hardened is not the same idea that we see in Romans chapter 9, where he says God, you know, shows mercy to whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. That idea means to render someone stubborn. This means to render them calloused. Okay, there's a careful difference between the two. If the idea is that they're unable to feel, they're unable to sense things. If the idea is, and that's why it's translated this way, they're blinded to things. They're blinded to the true meaning and to the true feeling of things. Why are they blinded? Because of what? Why are they ignorant? Because of unbelief. Unbelief. They're blinded because of unbelief. They don't get the idea that Israel's blinded because God blinded them, that's why they can't believe. No, they're blinded because of their unbelief. They had every opportunity. And when they rejected, they were blinded because of that. Look at verse 8. We get an idea from verse 8. He says, just as it is written. And again, we go back. Paul takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures. The quote that's given here is a combination of statements from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. It says this, God has given them a spirit of stupor. He says, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Look at the last expression. To this very day. Now, it was true in the days that Deuteronomy was written. It was true in the days that Isaiah was written. It's true in this day that Paul quotes it right here. To this very day, it's still true. God has given them a spirit of stupor or slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. Now, what does this mean, stupor? The King James, I think, has the word slumber. Is that right? Yeah, slumber. Again, the quote is from Isaiah 29:10. The reference is to Isaiah 29:10, where it refers to a deep sleep. A deep sleep. The Greek word that's used here is the idea of a pricking or a piercing of something. Like when you lay in a bed at night and you lay on your arm and all of a sudden you realize, what's the situation with it? It's asleep and you can't feel anything. And then when it starts to come back, is it a pleasant thing? No, it hurts, it pricks you, and you got this feeling and so forth. That's the idea here, is the pricking or piercing is when limbs are asleep. It's not fully responsive yet. I mean, I sit there and lift my arm sometimes when it's asleep, because you can't really lift it yourself. It's unresponsive. It's a spirit, the idea is it's a spirit of stupor or insensibility. It's like the bewilderment or the stupefaction which results from your conscience being awakened too late. You're not really alert. You're not awake to things. You're asleep too long. You're asleep too deeply. You're not fully awake. You're almost still numb. The idea is a numbness. God has given them a spirit of numbness, a moral insensitivity, a numbness or a deadness towards spiritual things. That's what's happened to Israel. They became numb. They became spiritually deadened to the things of God. Israel's worship and their service toward God, whether it was keeping their feast days or bringing their offerings or even their tithes or their giving, whatever it was, it didn't mean anything to them anymore. It was a rote. It was a ritual they were going through. I think a lot of people today are going to church to worship, and what they're going to end up doing is they're not worshiping God with their hearts. They're worshiping God just through going through the ritual that they do because that's what their church does, the traditions they're following. That's what had become to Israel. Well, there was no heart behind it. There was no heart to truly and spiritually worship God and feel the things of God, feel love and devotion to God. That's what God gave them, a spirit of slumber. That's why they could no longer see with their eyes spiritual things. That's why they could no longer hear with their ears and discern spiritual truth, because they had been given over to this slumber. Think about this. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Have we had a bell? Ah, okay. Turn to Isaiah 6 and I'll tell you what we're going to look at next time. It's funny. I was sort of numb to that bell. Insensitive to the ringing. I just now woke up. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah prophesies in a day that anticipated the captivities. Okay? Captivity, you know, of the northern kingdom to Assyria happened in the days of Isaiah. And he's writing to warn the southern kingdom about what could happen to them as well if they don't change their hearts and repent and turn back to God. And the message that he has given is this. Look at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. God told him, he says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull." Notice that. "And their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." In other words, tell Israel that they're going to be spiritually blinded. A spirit of slumber or stupor or insensitivity to the things of God. That was prophesied by Isaiah. What's interesting is how many times this passage is quoted in the New Testament to show what God is still doing with Israel because of their unbelief. And that's what we'll pick up next time. We'll look at twice it's quoted in the Gospels and once by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. So we'll look at that next time and pick up right there and go on with Israel's spiritual condition at that time. Okay.